Will you pray with me one more time? Father God, on this Memorial Day weekend, we do lift up the names of those who have given their lives at such great cost. Lord, those that have given their lives didn't give it out of political reasons. And Lord, there seems to be so much dispute as to what the right and wrong reasons are for conflict and many of the wars that we find ourselves as a country in. But Lord, these men and women are following their orders. So let us set aside the differences and the issues of war. And on this Memorial Day, let us remember those that have fallen. Our sons and our daughters, our brothers and our sisters, that have given their lives for the sake of others. May it remind us of your love for us as you sacrificed all for us. We remember them on this Memorial Day weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. What happens when a people as a whole, what happens when a people, a group, turn away from God? When they turn away from God in their public life, when they abandon their moral values and segregate God from their day-to-day lives. When that happens, you have both the ancient Jewish culture that we're going to talk about today, and I believe you have what is on the dawn of our current American culture. Because we are living in a culture that is trying to remove God from the equation. Our moral values are eroding, and those that hold to biblical principles are finding themselves in the minority. This path led Israel to a place where they found themselves in political polarization. The nation, the kingdom, split into two. Their continued rejection of God over time eventually led to their demise as Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and Babylon conquered the southern kingdom. The people were scattered. And as we find in our text today, they are now scattered and find themselves with no home, no place to call a homeland. But through this exile, through this removal from the area of Jerusalem, some of the people have begun to start listening to a few of the prophets and coming back into a relationship with God. Now, originally, as I was thinking through our text for today, I was going to teach on Ezra. In fact, that's the title of the message, right? Ezra, a return home. Well, this week, late in the week, I abandoned Ezra altogether. And I decided to focus on Haggai. As you read in chapter 19 of the story, so much of the story was on Haggai, and I just couldn't get Haggai off my mind. And I thought that there was a message that Haggai had for the people of ancient Israel that is a message that is just as important for us to hear today in our time. So I changed it to Haggai. I retitled the message, but it's only on my sheet of paper. Making God Number One. So if you want to make an edit in your sole provider, you certainly can. Babylon has been overthrown. Now remember, Babylon is the one that conquered the southern kingdom. They've now been overthrown. And they find themselves overthrown by Persia. And the Persian king Cyrus is sympathetic to these Jewish exiles that were taken away from Jerusalem when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem and sacked it. And I mean, they leveled it. Everything, it looked like a nuclear bomb had gone off there in Jerusalem. Everything, including the temple, was destroyed. But this King Cyrus is sympathetic to the Jewish people. And he has decided to allow them to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of God and to rebuild their homes. And he's even willing to take some of the money from the treasury in order to do this. And so this is a very unique time in Israel's development after the exile. So we're going to jump right into this little book called Haggai. So I'm going to encourage you to open up your copy of the scriptures to Haggai. It's little. It's like a one pager. You're going to flip right by it if you're not careful. It comes right after Zephaniah, which again is small and you might skip right by it. It's near the end of the Old Testament. You'll find it on page 718 if you're using the Memorial Bibles. If you're following on along in the story today, you're going to find the text that we're looking at on page 266 in the story. This is the 10th. Haggai is the 10th of the 12 minor prophets that will conclude the Old Testament period. We know very little about Haggai. Aside from the events that are contained right here in the book, we know nothing about him. We don't know how God called him. We don't know the circumstances that surrounded his life. We don't even know how the people received him as a prophet. All we have is what's contained right here in this little book called Haggai. Now, some people pronounce Haggai Haggai. Now, there's nothing wrong with that other than that's the wrong way to pronounce it. If you do look at how the Hebrew is broken down, the most common way that you would pronounce these letters is Haggai. So I shorten it that way to Haggai. But the people of Israel were told they could go back to Jerusalem. And so they started gathering together and they started moving and transferring back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They started to rebuild the temple and laid some foundation stones and had cut some timbers and had cut some stones themselves to kind of rebuild this temple. Now, remember, the temple that they last saw destroyed was an incredibly beautiful temple, Solomon's temple. I mean, this thing was massive. It took up a huge amount of the temple mount. Just an amazing spectacle. Well, they didn't have the resources and maybe even the skills and abilities to rebuild that temple, so they were rebuilding another temple on a much smaller scale. I want to show you what these two temples would have looked like. The one on the right would have been Solomon's. The one on the left is the temple that they're constructing. Quite a difference, huh? In fact, there were some people that were still alive that remembered Solomon's temple, and they were kind of bummed out, the scriptures tell us, that they were a little bit bummed about this kind of scaled down temple. But the point was that they were going to make their sacrifices there, the place where they were going to worship God. I wonder what the people must have felt like there in Jerusalem. Many years have gone by now as we pick up our story in Haggai. 18 years have gone by. And the people have experienced a long period of time without God's presence in a visible or tangible way in their lives. I mean, God allowed their kingdom to be sacked. He allowed Babylon to come in and just take them away. Up north, Assyria annihilated that kingdom, and everybody is scattered everywhere. And I wonder how they felt about being scattered. I wonder how they felt about God seeming to abandon them. And even as they've come back into Jerusalem, there's been no real sign of God's work or his power or even his communication with his people. It's so important when we read these stories to try and put ourselves in the place of the people who this book is written to. If we can put ourselves in their place, we'll have an understanding a little better of how we should be understanding and taking this text. So I want you this morning to put yourself in the place of that ancient Israelite who's made the travel back to Jerusalem, has started on the temple, but then finding a need to build your home. And so you start building your home, and you look at the temple, and the foundation is laid, yet God seems to be nowhere. God doesn't seem to be present with his people. The priests offer a few sacrifices, but it doesn't seem like God is awakened by this. And the months tick by, and the years tick by, and the worship of God seems to become more and more of a distant idea in your mind. The rebuilding of the temple seems to be as secondary as anything could possibly be. And you're worrying about your own home and your own livelihood and the crops that you're planting and the work that you're doing and trying to scrape a living out so that you can provide for your family. And 18 years pass by. And the temple still lies there, the foundation completed. The timbers that were cut are now twisted and warped. The rocks that were cut are just lying in a pile. The temple of God is starting to fall apart again. Where is God? Why has God seemed to abandon them? Is this going to be their new reality, the new way that they live with this distance from God? Well, I want you to know this morning as we read our text here that God never forgot his people. And he had been working on their behalf for many years, whether they knew it or not. God needed to discipline his people. He disciplined them for their idolatry, the ways that they turned away from God and worshiped other gods instead of him. But the time has come for God to reach out to them again. And God had a plan, and that plan had a messenger, and that messenger's name is Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It's interesting as we look at this book of Haggai that there isn't a book in the Bible with more specificity about the dating than Haggai. Haggai's filled with dates, and they are precise, like down to the very, very day. We can pinpoint Haggai very clearly in the year 520 BCE. Okay, this is a long time ago. The prophet Jeremiah was the prophet that told the Jews that God would allow them to be overthrown by the Babylonians, which did take place, and that it would be 70 years before God would reinstate Israel into its place of glory. Okay? 70 years from the time of the destruction of the temple in Babylon until God would restore them into their glory again. Do you know how many years it's been at this point? At this point in our text, in 520 BCE, it has been 67 years. I mean, so we're right on the cuff of God restoring his people, fulfilling the prophecy that he made. And Haggai has come with a message of the Lord. Haggai is a prophet, and a prophet is very, very different from a teacher or a preacher. A prophet speaks the word of the Lord to the people, God's direct words. God's very mouth is spoken through the prophet. And Haggai has come to Jerusalem, and he's spoken with two men, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, depending on how it's spelled. But Jeshua is the way that the text reads it. Now, Zerubbabel was the political leader to the Israelites. So it's very important that Haggai speak to the political leader. He was from the direct line of David, from the kingly order. He was the heir to the throne. And he had authority in the community. He was the one that led the people out of captivity in Babylon to their home in Jerusalem. So he led the people there those 18 years earlier. So he was a very important political figure. But Jeshua, on the other hand, was also an important figure, but not in a political sense, in a religious sense, because he was in the line of Aaron, the priestly order, and he was a Levite. And so his job was to take care of the temple and to watch over the worship of God for the people. He was the high priest. He oversaw all aspects of worship, feasts, sacrifices, anything involving religious life. And it was these two people that Haggai spoke with first. Verse 2, we get the beginning of what Haggai has to say. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. A couple things to notice as we jump into this text. God refers to himself multiple times throughout this oracle or through this prophecy. He refers to himself as the Lord of Heaven's armies. Why do you think God refers to himself as the Lord of Heaven's armies? Sure, the angel's there to fight for him. Yeah, these people have been whooped multiple times. And God is in many ways saying, I'm the man. I'm the CEO of this thing. I'm the chief. I'm the one that can win this thing. I am the commander of the Lord's armies. All the armies are under my command. So he wants to be sure that people know that he is in the position of power. Most of God's proclamations, when he refers to his people, he calls them my people. What does he call them here? the people. Do you see the distance that he's showing that exists between he and they? He's calling them the people instead of my people. He's using this impersonal article. I think it is a sobering reminder for the people of the distance they have between God and that they've experienced. The hearts of the people have been far from God for far too long. And as a result, God has distance with them. Now, the people have some kind of saying, a slogan, if you would say, that they say over and over again. The way that the text puts it here lets us know that this is something that would have been common in the ears of the people. I don't know how it's used. I don't know what settings they used it in. But they would say this phrase over and over again, maybe when they're asked, you know, are you busy? What have you been up to? What are you doing? The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Apparently, everybody knew this phrase. Everybody had heard this phrase. This was something that was repeated over and over again. God has heard this saying. And it seems to be said, and God is understanding this as their lethargic response to the worship of God. At this point of God's presence with his people, the temple is the place where worship happens. It's at the temple that worship happens, and the temple lies in ruins. It was there that sacrifices took place. It was there that sin was transferred from the person to the scapegoat. This was an important part of Jewish life. Verse 3, then the Lord sent his message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruin? God has made an observation that apparently he would like an answer to. The thing is he knows the answer because he can read the hearts of his people. But he uses the question to reveal a truth of the heart condition of the people. These people have taken great care in constructing their own homes. They've taken great care in making sure that they are provided for. But they have not taken care of the house of the Lord. Verse 5. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. God wants them to stop and look at what they have become and look at what they have amassed in the process. God is ultimately saying, consider your ways, people. Their lives lie in ruins. There's emptiness in them. They try to fill it, but it just doesn't fill. They try to find purpose and meaning, and they just can't seem to find it. There's a void that everything seems to be falling into, and nothing seems to fill it. No matter how hard they work, no matter how hard they strive, no matter how much importance they put to their life, no matter what position they hold, no matter what they do, there's an emptiness that exists inside these people. And they're trying desperately to fill it. And God is saying, you try to fill it, but you'll never be able to fill it. It's like it's falling through pockets filled with holes. Verse 7. Again, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills and bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for a rich harvest, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. And why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. God wants to be sure that the people understand why they find themselves in this place of emptiness, why they find themselves in a place of want all the time. And it's because of their priorities. Their priorities are not correct. God has become secondary in their lives, and dare I say, even forgotten. He's been put on the back burner, and their little saying that they said to one another continued to keep God on that back burner. There is evidence of their previous devotion to him, the foundation stones, the warped timbers that they had at one point cut. But construction has been at a standstill for 18 years. I wonder how God feels today when we put him in second place in our lives. We make a life of luxury. We make sure that we care for our own needs and the things that are important to us before we focus on our relationship with God. Verse 10. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. We strive for it, but without God, it will end in nothingness. There will be no value to our work here on earth without God being in the number one priority spot in our lives. We will work and we will toil, and we will not see the fruit that we should see. You may amass treasures here on earth, but you can't take them with you. It's only putting God in the number one priority spot in our lives that will make the work that we do here lasting and worthwhile. And the emptiness that we fill in our lives are our own doing. We fill our lives with gadgets and gizmos in hopes of feeling fulfilled, but we sit in our empty castles. We drink from the cup of good times and spend our time and money going on vacations and watching movies and hours of television to try and quench a thirst only to feel thirsty again. We work long hours at our jobs and in the process neglect some of the most important things in our lives just to earn another dollar and just to have that dollar slip through our fingers before we ever really seem to receive it. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God sent the people. The people feared the Lord. Here we have a change that has begun in the people. The people have now decided to make a change from the way that they were living to how they're going to live now. The change was out of a respect for who God is, the power he possesses, the position that he holds in determining the outcome of their plans. Scripture tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is what? Powerful and effective. Scriptures say the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What kind of prayers are powerful and effective? Prayers of what kind of people? Are prayers powerful and effective? Not unless they come from a person who is righteous. It was to the prophet Jeremiah that God told, "If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land." It's about the condition of our hearts. Verse 13, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord." That just must have been like the most beautiful words they'd heard in so long. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began rebuilding the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius's reign. God was now with them because they got their priorities straight. I want to ask you a question this morning. I'm not looking for you to answer this out loud to me, but I want to ask you this question. I want you to seriously take an inventory here. How are your priorities? In light of what we've read today, in light of what we're learning today, how are your priorities? Where is God in your priorities? Have you ever been tempted by something that you know you shouldn't do? That if you can just resist that temptation, there's something so much better in store for you? Have you ever been in a setting like that? It's awesome to put children in a setting like that. To say, here's this great thing in front of you. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. And if you can leave it alone, there's something greater in store for you. It's called the marshmallow test. You ever seen it? I think heaven's going to have two marshmallows. That's what I think. When you make a list of your top priorities in life, top five things in your life, things that are most important to you, is God in the list? And if he is in the list, where is he in the list? And if you say this morning that he's number one on the list, I know that's the good church answer this morning, but if he is number one on the list, where's the evidence that that's true? Because just because you say it doesn't make it true. It's how you live. Personal accountability time. I don't think God is always in the number one spot in my life. I know that shocks many of you that a pastor could possibly say something like that when I work 9 to 5 every day at a church and I stand up on Sunday and give a message sounding holier than thou. God isn't always number one on my list. Sometimes I put my kids in front of God. I put my wife in front of God. Sometimes I put the pursuit of certain pleasures in life in front of God. I have to be reminded on a daily basis to make God number one in my life because it is so easy to get focused on that marshmallow and just want to consume it and not realize that there's something greater if I can keep God at the number one spot in my life. God is never comfortable in the number two spot. Tim Hansel, in his book, When I Relax, I Feel Guilty, writes some insights of what people want from God. He says this, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. If we would be totally honest with ourselves, putting God in the number one spot is going to require that there's a transformation that happens within us. And transformation really scares us. That's because we know that such a radical change in our lives would make us uncomfortable. We realize that with transformation comes a major overhaul of our priorities and our focuses, our lives, and our priorities. So I ask you one more time, how are you with your priorities? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that we find in your word, even though there are days like this morning that it really challenges us. And Lord, it's just so easy to judge your people, to look back and to say, my goodness, you were allowed back into Jerusalem. Why in the world didn't you just build the temple? Why did you get sidetracked and build your own homes and worry about your own lives and leave the temple in disrepair? And Lord, we so easily leave your temple in disrepair in our lives. We don't come to you and worship you the way that we should. For so many of us, myself included, we just want $3 worth of God. Just enough to make us comfortable, but not so much that it would require transformation. It's so much easier to keep you in second, third, fourth, or fifth place on our list. Somewhere farther down that doesn't disturb the pursuit of the things that are higher on our priority list than you. Lord, it's my prayer that you make us very uneasy when our priority has you somewhere other than number one. Lord, we would do good that every time we had you in a place other than number one, that our plans would fail. For it would help us to remember the place you want to have in our lives and how every good and perfect thing comes from you. Lord, as we get ready to take an offering right now, we give out of love. We give out of generosity. We give out of a hope that the gift that we give will reach people and help people know about who you are. So, Lord, as we give this morning, may you be pleased with our hearts that we would give for the right reasons and not out of obligation or guilt, but out of a joy to see what it is that you will do with the gift that we give. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
When was the last time you stopped and evaluated your life? I mean, really took the time to decide what the most important things are. The sad truth is, most of us don't do that. We just live our lives day after day. But the truth is, life is a series of choices. And the things that we choose are the things that are most important to us. If we don't evaluate our lives and decide and clarify what's most important, we'll end up wasting it. The Bible says that it is the intelligent man who aims at wise actions, but the fool starts off in many directions. If that's our gauge of how we're going to evaluate our lives, the sad truth is many of us are going to fall into the category as fools. But none of us wants to live foolish lives. We want to be wise. Therefore, we have to consider the words of Christ, who said that the most important things in life are to love God and to love others. In evaluating your priorities and clarifying what the most important thing is in life, we have to use that as our measuring stick. But we have to choose. God doesn't decide for us that we're going to have good priorities. In fact, Job said that we can choose what sounds to listen to and what taste we want in food, and we should choose what is right. But first of all, we must define what is good. What is good in your family? What's good in your personal life? What's good at work? That is how you clarify what is most important. Because look, when you consider your life, the question of whether you're going to waste it or use it, it all comes down to whether you've clarified what's most important. Because when it's all said and done, your life, just a dash between two dates.
Sobering thought, isn't it? That your life is just a dash between two dates, and what are you doing with it? Not one of us are guaranteed another day on this earth. But you have today. You have right now. You have this moment. And to align your priorities the way they need to be so that God is number one in your life, number one on your list, that he's the one that you worship, he's the one that you focus on, he's the one that guides the rest of your decisions and the rest of the way your life takes shape. To live other than that is to live a very Jonah-type lifestyle. To live with it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It does mean you'll be on the right path and the only path that God wants you to be on. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.